Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That does not sound promising. The scribes and the Pharisees were two groups of first century Jews who cared the most about the law. There was one other group that cared, but these two really, really cared. They were experts in it. They were experts in all the traditions of interpretation from down through all the centuries. They cared deeply, they cared passionately about the law, about obeying it, and they didn't just blindly follow it. They believed that it needed to be interpreted so it could be applied to the contemporary world, and they spent a lot of time working on that interpretation. They were the experts, and they ultimately set the standards of righteousness for God's people, righteousness which is most easily defined as following or obeying God's law. And so the law was also called the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. So if you open your Bible to the beginning and you see Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that is the Torah, which was also kind of known as the law. And so whenever Jesus refers to the law, that's what he's talking about. These books are traditionally ascribed to Moses. And for the Pharisees, though, it wasn't just the written law that was important. All of the oral traditions of the people and all of the teachings of the prophets were just as important from down through the centuries. Now, when Jesus refers to the law and the prophets, this is what he's talking about. The written law, the Torah, and the oral teachings and traditions of the people. That was Jesus' scripture. Whenever he or Paul or anyone else in the New Testament is talking about scripture, this is what they're talking about. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. No one's righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees. They dedicated everything they were to understanding and interpreting what righteousness was. That's one of the things that bugged them so much about Jesus. Jesus was a teacher. He was a rabbi. People followed him in droves. He knew the law. He was an expert in the law. He should have been one of them, but over and over and over again, he just ignored the law. He showed zero respect for years of tradition and scholarship. He threatened not just the power and the position of the scribes and the Pharisees, but he threatened the fate of the Jewish people as a whole. How many times in Israel's history had their people experienced disaster because of their failure to remain faithful to the law? The Pharisees, the scribes, they cared about this. Their subjugation to the Romans in Jesus' day was just the latest example of that. Now, despite what the Pharisees and the scribes thought, Jesus didn't actually come to destroy the law. He wasn't interested in replacing it with something else. He came to fulfill the law, which is a weird way to talk about it. I mean, if you were going to fulfill something, it means that you're bringing something to completion or you're achieving something. When a contract ends, we might say that a person has fulfilled their obligations. So if Jesus came to fulfill the law, doesn't it stand to reason that what he's saying is that the time of the law is over, just like a contract when its terms are fulfilled? We Christians, we have tended to understand those words of Jesus exactly this way. Like the time of the law is over. We're into a new time. That's why we talk about the Old Testament versus the New Testament. The old is the past and now it's the time for the new. It's why we don't tend to be bothered by things like mixing fabrics or eating meat from animals with hooves, both of which were prohibitions encoded in the law. When something is fulfilled, when it's completed, when it's achieved, when it's brought about, isn't it then by definition essentially abolished? Because to abolish something is to put an end to it. It's to do away with something. But Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. What could that mean when those two words are so closely related and connected? So I think that one of the keys to really understanding what Jesus was talking about is to realize that there is a difference between the law with a capital L and the laws with a small L. Laws with a small L, those are rules that are prescribed by an authority. Parents make rules for their children. School boards make rules for students and teachers. Bosses make rules for their workers. The government makes rules for its citizens. These are laws with a little L. Jesus didn't say, I did not come to abolish laws. I did not come to abolish the rules. He said, I did not come to abolish the law with a capital L. That law with a capital L is the totality of God's teaching and instruction. It certainly includes rules, but it is something so much bigger, something so much more than just rules. The law is God's instruction, God's promise, God's vision of life. It would be a better translation to refer to the Torah as teaching, even more so than referring to it as the law. Now, if you were reading the Old Testament, the Torah, near the end of the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 30, Moses had something to say about the law. And this is what he said. This day, and this was right near the end of his life. This day, I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. When Moses spoke those words, he was talking about the law. And then a couple chapters later, he said something very similar. Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day. That's the whole law. So that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. When Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law, this is what he was talking about. The law held within it the promise of life, of abundant life. In John's gospel in chapter 10, Jesus said that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. That's because in Jesus, the promise of the law is fulfilled. The promise of abundant life is fulfilled in Jesus. Back in Matthew 4, a few weeks back, we were in Matthew 4, and we learned that Jesus' message, the thing that he was preaching and teaching everywhere he went, his gospel, his good news, the thing he was embodying where he went was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom is abundant life. That kingdom is eternal, perfect, wonderful life. That kingdom, God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is the fulfillment of the law. It is life. I really appreciate the way Eugene Peterson, and so Eugene Peterson put together a paraphrase of the Bible called The Message, which you might be familiar with. And I like the way that he put this passage together in The Message, because somehow he manages to get at that whole idea of the connection between the law and righteousness and life and God's kingdom. And so I'm going to invite you to listen to this passage again from Matthew 5, 17 to 20, but this time I'm going to read it from The Message. Don't suppose for a minute that I have come to demolish the scriptures, either God's law or the prophets. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. I'm going to put it all together in a vast panorama. God's law is more real and lasting than the stars in the sky and the ground at your feet. Long after stars burn out and the earth wears out, God's law will be alive and working. Trivialize even the smallest item in God's law, and you will only have trivialized yourself. But take it seriously. Show the way for others, and you will find honor in the kingdom. Unless you do far better than the Pharisees in the matter of right living, you won't know the first thing about entering the kingdom. The scribes and the Pharisees were so intent on all the laws with a little L that they seem to have forgotten the point of the law with a capital L altogether. They seem to have forgotten that righteousness isn't something that can be quantified or cataloged. They seem to have forgotten that righteousness is a state of being in sync with God and with God's ways. They seem to have forgotten that the law was never meant to be an instrument of oppression. It wasn't meant to be a rod with which to beat people into submission. The law was a gift from God, a taste of life in God's kingdom. This is why the next thing that Jesus does in this Sermon on the Mount is to point out some examples of what the law is supposed to be, because it had been so messed up before Jesus. He doesn't want any confusion. He doesn't want us under the thumb of the Pharisees and the scribes, those religious leaders who were so passionate about the rules, even at the expense of people. That wasn't just a first century issue either, was it? I mean, we deal with that in our day and age. We have lots of religious leaders who really use the law, the rules, to keep everybody in line, to put everybody under their thumb, to oppress people. Jesus wants us to understand the gift of abundant life that the law God gave is truly meant to be. If the law doesn't liberate us, if the law doesn't inspire justice, it's not the law of God. It's not the life-giving law of God. Jesus gave all sorts of examples all through Matthew chapter 5, and then I would argue that all chapters 6 and 7 also are more examples, are more of his unpacking. This is what righteousness looks like. This is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what the law as life really is. And in chapter 5, though, they all follow the same format. Jesus always starts with, "You have heard it said," and then he follows up with, "But I say to you." Now, he's not contradicting what you have heard it said, but what he's doing is he's saying, but there's more to it. You've missed something. You were so focused on the laws with a little L, with the rules, that you missed the overarching sense of what was going on here. You missed the spirit of the law. Now, each of these examples, they could all be sermons in their own right, and I'm not going to preach on all of them in their own right. But today what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at just the first three of these. And before I do, I want to point out something that I think is really important for us to just hold on to as we read these. And hold on to them not just as we read these examples, but the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. You may remember that last week when we read Jesus' words from Matthew 5, 13 to 16, where Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world." You might remember that I pointed out that the "you" there is a plural "you." Great translation would be "y'all" to include you all. Jesus is speaking to his disciples as a group. He's speaking to the community that they will become, the community that is today the church. That plural "you" carries us through this entire sermon. And so let's not let go of that. Because one of the dangers that happens, in the same way as we tend to focus in on the laws, the rules with the little L, and get stuck there and lose the bigger picture, is we sometimes also get caught up in just me or just you. Singular, that what does this say to me? But this is Jesus speaking to the community as a whole. Now, it's not that he doesn't have anything to do with us individuals. This whole sermon absolutely has to do with us individuals. But everything that he said is filtered through that idea of community. There's one commentator I really like, and she wrote, "Who you are as a disciple isn't just about you, but about you as a disciple in community." Who you are as a disciple is not just about you, but is about who you are, but is about you as a disciple in community. We can't forget that all of this is about the kingdom of heaven. It's all about the community of Christ. It's all about a community that is marked by justice and love and freedom from oppression. Jesus, he begins his examples of how the law is to be understood with this one. You have heard it said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. If you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council to judgment. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, clearly, obviously, Jesus isn't suggesting that you shall not murder isn't part of the law. That would be absurd. What he is saying is that the anger and the disdain for other people that underlies murder, that's what's problematic, in addition to actually killing someone, but the disdain, the anger that underlies it is problematic. What he's saying is that anything we do or anything we say that's motivated by the kind of anger or disdain that allows us to hate someone or mock someone is as contrary to God's righteousness as is murder. I think we can all agree that murder is destructive. I think we can all easily agree that forcefully taking another human being's life is not the nature of God's kingdom. But do we as easily agree that being angry with someone or insulting someone or calling someone a fool is destructive? Because Jesus here seems to be saying that insulting someone is just as bad as murdering them. Now, I don't know where you stand on this, but I'd much rather be insulted than murdered. I'd rather you call me a fool than stick a knife in my chest. But what if what Jesus was getting at wasn't so much a particular action or behavior as it was those attitudes that are underlying those behaviors and attitudes? I think that we're going to see this carry all through the Sermon on the Mount, for sure, all through chapter 5 we see it. That it's the attitudes that underlie our behaviors that Jesus is getting at. I think that the issue here has to do with how we see other people. Do we see them as people who are created in the image of God? Pause for a moment with that and just look at each other and ask yourself, what do I see? Do I see people created in the image of God? Do I see people who God has declared his beloved child? Do I see brothers and sisters? Because if that's what we see when we look at people, then our behavior will show that. We may not murder, but we may be insulting. We may roll our eyes every time someone speaks. We may tear down someone in our conversations with other people. All of that happens when we stop seeing people as the image of God, as the beloved children of God. Now, I think that what Jesus is saying here is that, of course, there's no room for murder in God's kingdom, but neither is there room for any of the attitudes and the prejudices that underlie murder and any of its less final cousins. There's no room in God's kingdom for any of those attitudes. There's no room in God's kingdom for anything other than seeing human beings as the image of God, beloved children of God. Now, Jesus knew that we aren't immune to anger. He knew that full well. Jesus himself got angry. He knew that until he returns and God's kingdom is here in full, we will continue to be plagued by sin, and that sin will cause us to sometimes treat other people badly. Now, I just need to point out here that it sounds here like Jesus is saying, never get angry. And some of us grew up in homes or surrounded by people who said, never get angry. And so we push it all down and now we're in therapy. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Because it's about those attitudes. It's about the way that we treat people when we are angry. It's about the things that people do that make us angry, or the things that we do that make us angry. Remember, it's all about that basic underlying question of how we see people when we look at them. When you're offering a gift at the altar, this is what Jesus says. When you're offering a gift at the altar, in other words, when you're coming into God's presence, anytime you're coming into God's presence, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and sister and then come and offer your gift. When we come into the presence of God with the bitterness or the festering anger that it turns into, with those feelings that another person isn't as worthy of God's love because they're stupid or they're a fool or we hate them, we need to step away and deal with that because those things aren't in God's presence. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're on the way to court with them, if you're being sued. Or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. I love how practical Jesus is here. He knows that sometimes the only way that we're going to be motivated to do what we need to do is if we can see how it'll benefit us. So it's like he's saying, you know what, go reconcile and then come back. If you're not motivated to do that, let me tell you, if you're going to court, here's what's going to happen. They won't show you any mercy. So go be reconciled to anyone who has anything against you. But also, if you're not inclined to do so, let me tell you why it's a smart choice. If you don't reconcile, you'll likely get no mercy, and you could end up broken in prison. Seems extreme, but we all know that that's just kind of an exaggeration of all the trickle down of when we don't deal with those conflicts, when we don't deal with that anger. Jesus' second example of how the law is to be understood, it reads this way. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone that looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. This one is also pretty extreme. I mean, not the initial, you have heard it said, but I say to you part, but the part that comes next, that part about cutting off hands and gouging out our eyes. It would be really easy to get distracted by the gore of Jesus' words here, but that would be to miss the point. I think that Jesus uses that extreme to get at how awful what he's talking about actually is. And it's not just the adultery that's so awful. It's looking at someone with lust that is just as awful. And let me just say, Jesus says, like, don't look at a woman with lust, but let's be honest, don't look at anybody with lust. That's because lust is about seeing another person as an object to possess, with which to gratify, a tool with which to gratify your own desires. In that, there's no room for the image of God, for the beloved child of God that the other is. We're not talking here about finding someone attractive or being drawn to another person. We're talking about seeing another person's body as a thing that is devoid of the person who inhabits it, of dehumanizing the other person. Now, I don't think it's very hard for us to understand how objectifying a person might be destructive to community. I don't think it's hard to understand how dehumanizing a person might be contrary to God's way, to the character of God's kingdom. And so Jesus gives us a third example, and this one's pretty short, but it's full of meaning. It reads this way. You have heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Oh my goodness. People have gotten so caught up in the small L rules, laws, details, the weeds of this, that all sorts of damage has been done to people. This is a great example of a rule that has been used to oppress people. Now, it might be strange to our ears for Jesus to go from talking about crimes like murder and adultery to what's really a much less sensational topic, divorce. But in Jesus' day, divorce was a really hot button topic. And I'd argue, even though we are overly familiar with divorce in our day and age, it continues to destroy people and to destroy communities. We know that it does. It's important to note that in Jesus' day, while men could divorce their wives, women couldn't usually divorce their husbands. This was kind of a one-way thing. It's also important to remember that most Jewish women of Jesus' day were dependent on their husbands for basic life security, things like food and shelter. And so in Jesus' day, there were those for whom divorce was only permitted in extreme cases. There was a whole school of thought that went that direction. But there was an equally persuasive school of thought that allowed for divorce for almost any reason. For instance, a man could divorce his wife if she burned his dinner. Imagine that. Many women and their children were left destitute because of that way of thinking. Those husbands clearly didn't see their wives as the image of God or as the beloved child of God. They used conveniently misinterpreted words of Moses to harm others in a way that was completely contrary to God and to the ways of his kingdom. Now, I need to flip this as well, because one of the things that religious leaders in our day and age have done is when Jesus was speaking, it was about liberating people. It was about freedom. It was about life. That was the way he was saying, understand the law this way. And we, like the Pharisees and the scribes, turned around the law as a way to oppress people. I don't think it's possible to count the number of people who have remained in marriages that are harmful, remained in marriages where their life is in danger, where they are abused because the religious authorities have said, Jesus said, don't get divorced. And if they haven't committed adultery, that's it, nothing else. The law was never meant to oppress. The law is about life. See, here's the thing. People mattered to Jesus. Jesus loved people. He talked to people that everyone else avoided. He befriended people whose reputations made others stay far, far away. He surrounded himself with people who had little to no standing or influence in society. He listened to people that others tried to silence. When Jesus looked at a person, he didn't see an object to be possessed or used. When Jesus looked at a person, he didn't see someone having more worth than other people. And every single person, Jesus saw his Father's image. He saw his own brothers and sisters equally loved by God. And when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about a kingdom in which everyone sees everyone else just like Jesus sees us. Imagine that for a moment. Think about how Jesus saw people. Think about whatever, maybe if you have a favorite story from the New Testament, from the Gospels of Jesus interacting with somebody, think about how Jesus interacted. Now imagine the entire kingdom, all of us, all the citizens of the kingdom looked at all the other citizens of God's kingdom, all the other people that same way. Imagine just in our little tiny church, if everybody all the time saw each other the way Jesus sees us. Man, that would change the world. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, it's really easy to get overwhelmed. It reads as a whole series of pretty much impossible demands, many of which carry devastating consequences for those who fail to meet them. Sometimes we're tempted to water down the demands. Sometimes we throw up our hands in defeat. Sometimes we work and we work and we work, doing everything we can to achieve the perfection that Jesus seems to demand, only to eventually burn out or give up. And I think that as long as we read the Sermon on the Mount this way as a series of demands or commands, it can't help but be read as impossible expectations. But what if we were to focus less on those individual commands, those individual rules, and more on that overarching value of loving people like Jesus loved people? What if that was the place we always started? I think that if we love people like Jesus loves them, we won't murder them. We won't insult them. I think if we love people like Jesus loves them, we won't cheat on them. We won't lust after them. I think that if we love people like Jesus loves them, we won't throw them away or toss them aside when they're of no more use to us. As we read through the Sermon on the Mount over the coming weeks, we've got a number of weeks that we're focusing here. Let's remember that when Jesus was asked which commandment was the most important, this is what he said: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." All of Scripture, all of it hangs on this: love God, love each other like Jesus loves people.